And if you'd open your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians 2:4, we're going to start there. Again, the title of this message is Let This Mind Be in You. Philippians 2:4 we'll start with. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others, Jesus said. Only love can cause us to love others as yourself. Look not every man on his own things. Now this is the very spirit of Christ, and when this is manifest, then verse 5 begins to happen in our lives. We're going to look at how do we let this mind be in you. Philippians 2:5 says, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This mind that he's talking about is the mind of verse 4. Now, we must let this mind, and that was in Christ. And he explains what this mind is in detail in verses 6 through 8. And that's what we're going to go through. Verse 6 there, it says, Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Can you see the mind of Christ in this? And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now there's a story, and you might have heard it before. There are two powerful mountain goats who met on a narrow pathway. And on one side was a 1,000-foot deep crevice. And there was a steep cliff rising straight up on the other side. So it was so narrow was this trail, there was no room to turn around. And the goats could back up. They couldn't back up without fear of falling. So finally, instead of fighting each other for the right to pass, one of the goats knelt down and made himself as flat as possible. And the other goat then walked over him, and they both proceeded safely. In a sense, that is what Christ Jesus did for us when he left heaven's glory and came to this earth to die for our sins. Now, we were trapped between sin and God's righteousness with no way out. That's where we were. But he humbled himself by giving up his right to use his divine power. And he came in the likeness of men, and he took the form of a servant, it says. And then by dying for sinful mankind, he let us walk over him so that we could experience forgiveness and receive eternal life. Isn't that a wonder? Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 16:25 says. The Bible tells us that there's wisdom that is foolish, and that there's foolishness that is wise. 1 Corinthians 1:20 through 25 says that. There's a gain that is loss, and loss that is gain in Philippians 3:7-9. And then there's an exalted way that leads downward and a humble way that leads to exaltation in Philippians 2:5-11. Statements like these seem to be contradictory in Scripture, but they are actually paradoxes. A paradox is a statement that contains two truths which at a glance seem to be incompatible. Now, Jesus also said whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will save it. Jesus gave us that principle in Matthew 16:25. And the Apostle Paul lived it out as he endured countless hardships for the benefit of others. We can see that in 2 Corinthians 4-8 and also 2 Corinthians 11. Yet Paul knew that even as his physical body was dying, his spirit was being renewed. It says in Philippians 2:6 there, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And we can compare this verse to John 1:1-5 because that's a description of who Christ was before his condescension. In verse 7, But he says, but made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now here is the mind of Christ of what we're talking about. These seven steps downward that we see and we've been talking about so far express the mind of Christ. The first step down is he made himself of no reputation. This means that he stripped himself. That is what it means when he made himself of no reputation. He stripped himself of the glory that he had with his Father. He also stripped himself of the authority and of the place that he had, that wonderful fellowship that he had with his Father that we talked about on last Sunday night. This is what it means to have the mind of Christ, to esteem others better than ourselves. The seven steps downward is the mind that it takes to do that. That's what it takes to do it. Then he took upon him the form of a servant. Now the word servant means to serve, but he did not just serve angels. He lost his equality with God. Now that doesn't mean that he's no longer God. He's still God, very God. 1 Corinthians 15:24 says, then cometh the end, and when he shall be delivered up, or when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, then he will render the kingdom back to his Father. He will never again have the equality with God because he became a man. He became a servant. This is a perpetual servant, a servant forever of God. He will always be second to God the Father, always. Then we see this third step down, for he's made in the likeness of men. He came down lower than the angels. He took upon himself a fleshly human body. He knows every emotion, every temptation, frailty, and weakness, the weaknesses that man goes through. Jesus understands that. Let this mind be in you. He became a man to understand man, and then he died as a man. The fourth step in Ephesians 2:8, that he went down and being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself. This means he did not come in the greatest of men. Even at his birth, we can go through many steps here today, but we won't. He was born in a stable, as we see there. He wasn't born in a great palace. He was humbled. He was the poorest of the poor. When Jesus was dedicated, they offered two pigeons, and that was the very least that that you could offer. He was poor. The fifth step downward we see there in Ephesians 2:8, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We learn the same thing. James 4:6 says, but he giveth more grace. He gives us that grace to be able to go through those things that we go through. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble, James says. This teaches the same lesson that the Apostle Paul learned, and that is that our own weaknesses is real humility. Humility does not depend on how much I try to say that I'm humble, or put on my face that I'm humble. We know the depth of humility by the amount of divine grace that God is able to pour in us. Let me state that again. We know the depth of our humility by the amount of divine grace that God is able to pour into us. That is because he only gives grace, and he can only give grace to the humble. It is only as we come to the end of our own power and strength that God is able to put this grace within us. The word therefore points back that it says here, submit yourselves therefore unto God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. This word therefore points back to this previous verse, it means submit yourselves, therefore, to God and resist the devil. The only way that you and I will ever be able to resist the devil is if we are humble enough for God to pour his grace into us. We must learn this way of humility in order that God can pour his grace into my life, and then I have the power of divine grace. Do you know that divine grace is a power? It's to resist the devil and course the flesh, and he will flee from us. So let this mind be in you. Then Jesus was obedient to his Father and then to his parents. We see in the first three chapters of Luke that example. He became obedient to governments, to laws. And then Hebrews tells us that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. That obedience led him to the sixth step down, the death. And not just any death, but the seventh step down, it's even the death upon the cross. It means that Jesus became obedient to die as a common criminal. It's no accident that he was crucified between two thieves. Crucifixion was reserved for the most hardened and most hearted, horrible criminals. And this is the mind that was in Christ, that he loved us that much. This is the mind that God wants to be in us. It simply means that we give ourselves up to the will of the Father in order to accomplish what he wants to accomplish in our lives. And once we get that, we realize how foolish things that we fret over are. What somebody might have said to us or somebody might have done. When what Jesus did for us, to let this mind be in you. This is the mind that was in Christ, and this is the mind that God wants to be in us. It simply means that we give ourselves up to the will of the Father in order that he can accomplish this in our lives. We are no longer our own, but we have been bought with a price. You know, I have to tell myself that over and over because I just seem to go back to the old things sometimes. That path is so easily trodden. But yet God wants us to take a different path, that we've been bought with the price, with the blood of Jesus Christ. And then, thank God, the story doesn't end with verse 8 of Philippians 2 there. There were seven steps downward. Now there's seven steps upward concerning Christ. And Philippians 2:9 says, wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. The wherefore always points back to what preceded it in this verse, and it's no different. Because Christ willingly came down those seven steps, God has highly exalted him. If you look at Acts 2:24, it says, whom God hath raised up and have loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. The high exaltation is divided into two parts. Number one is found in Acts 2:24. This is where God raised him up by the power of the Holy Spirit. The second phase of the high exaltation is found in Ephesians 1:20, where he set him at the right hand of God. For Ephesians 1:20 says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and he set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. So he not only raised him from the dead, but he set him at his own right hand. Where do you think you're going to be? Where is it that you want to be? Philippians 2:9, he has given him a name. We can compare this to Mark 16:17. And where it says, these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues. Acts 4:12, it says, neither is there salvation in any other. I'm just going to give you some examples of the name of Jesus. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Then Philippians 2:9, it says, his name is above every name. There's no other name above Jesus' name. The name of Jesus is really universal. It doesn't mean that every man has accepted it and sometimes they spit upon it. But his name is universal. The fifth step upward is in Philippians 2:10. It says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of the things in heaven and the things in earth, things under the earth. Paul said it this way in Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Or the margin says, if you've got a Scofield Bible, the Son of his love. So who hath delivered us up from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's you. That's me. Redemption is always twofold. It's out of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear Son. He translated us into the realm of divine love. Can we measure the love of God that he has for his Son? I think not. But God has translated us into exactly the same place. So we can experience the same degree and that same wonder of love that Christ enjoyed. In fact, he prayed for that in John 17, as I said on Sunday night. So he has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, the Son of his love. Paul went down into death, and he came up in newness of life with Christ. That was his testimony, and that must be ours as well. Galatians 2:20. Paul says in Philippians 2:12 there, wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The secret of any victory is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that has been implanted within us first. He uses that life in order to spring us in to growth in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it means the same thing in our lives. It is our death with Christ or our going down into death with Christ and him coming up in newness of life. It is only as we take our place in the death, burial, resurrection with Christ that we're able to accomplish the things that Paul is talking about in these next few verses. We can compare verses 12 with Galatians 2:20. The key word here is out or work out. It does not teach us to be accepted of God, we have to work. But in Philippians 2:13 there it says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This is the key. It is God which works in you. God works it in us. God puts it in there. This does not preach a gospel of works or a message of do's and don'ts in order to be accepted of God. When Paul says, work out your own salvation, what does he mean? He means, let it be manifested outwardly in an actual, practical, expressive way. Let this mind be in you. How do we do that? Not by self-effort or gripping our teeth. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Fear of what? That God would strike us down? Absolutely not. The fear of God is our submission to him. We begin to see what he's done for us and the love he's poured out for us. And we begin to love him. It is giving him the place. That place in our lives. The fear of the Lord is simply giving him complete rule and authority in what he's bought and what he's purchased. That's us. This is the way we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. It's reverence for him. A good expression of this is found in the book of James. James is an exceeding practical book, and it really explains and complements this very well. It is a good example of working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It is manifested outwardly unto mankind as well. You let this mind be in you, and others will see it. They don't know what it is, but they'll see it. So when we take this mind that Christ had, we indeed work out our own salvation. And this is the salvation that God has given to us personally. Salvation doesn't just end when we accepted Christ. It goes on. Then Paul says in verse 13 of Philippians 2, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Before anything can be worked out, God has to work it in you. He works two things in us. Number one, to will, because we don't want to. Number two, to do of his good pleasure. Before a person can ever do anything, he must have the want to. You have to have the will to. Well, it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And once the want to is there, then to do is expressed in a very outward and practical manner. Let this mind be in you. In context with the notice that something else that is so important is mentioned here. We know that no one but God can glorify the body. Nobody but God can change this body into the glorification that he will do one day. Likewise, no one but God can change the spirit of the soul. I can preach, but ain't going to change you. It's the word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is why Paul said, "It is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So we must believe God to change us, spirit, soul, and body. Our part is simply to yield to the operations and let him do what he wants to do, even though it may be some very painful operations at various times. It is not man's good pleasure or what I would think is best for you, but it's God's good pleasure, which is the most important thing that we can even have and know. The real benefit is what God has done in you in the process. Verse 15 of Philippians 2, it says that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in the world. It is through these experiences that God teaches us to shine and to let this mind be in you. All of this that I've described so far to you this morning is how to let this mind be in you. He promises to shine in this darkened world. It is Christ's life in you, holding forth that word of life. Verse 16, holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. In our lives, we hold forth the word of life. We may not think so, but we do. If we follow Paul as he followed Christ, we're going to be a product of Paul's ministry of grace. So Paul says, I can rejoice in what God is doing as a result of my interest toward you. Verse 17, yea, and if I be offered up upon the sacrifice and the service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. If I be offered up or poured forth, this refers to the Old Testament offerings. It means literally poured out. The significance of it is when you pour out a cup of water, there's no resistance. It means like the drink offering. There's no resistance. The water does not offer any resistance. It is completely poured out. It is water that's spilt upon the ground, which cannot be gathered up. So Paul says, if I be poured forth upon the sacrifice and the service of your faith. Upon means with a purpose for. Let me read it this way. If I be poured forth with a purpose for the sacrifice and the service of your faith. In other words, Paul's suffering was for the purpose of their growth and for ours. It is for the purpose of building us up in the growth of the saints. God is going to work in our lives as a result of what he saw in verse 15 there. But it is also for the sacrifice and service of your faith. That's why we gather together. And it's so important to gather together. Because you build my faith. And I surely hope I build yours. As well, I joy and rejoice with you all. If we truly desire God's will in our lives, what must be our inward attitude? Paul says it this way in Philippians 3:15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this even unto you. Paul says that if anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal it to you. If you're not perfect minded, if there's some things that you do not have to desire or you don't desire at the moment, you don't have the mind and the attitude that God wants you to have, God will reveal even that to you because he wants you to grow. There are many things in Scripture that we don't understand and that we are not perfectly minded about, but God shall reveal them to us in due time. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same things. Paul says, if you've already been walking in victory, don't change. If God has more truth for you, but don't give up that truth that you have already. Keep moving forward. Don't turn back on what God has already revealed to you. The word walk means to walk in a military rank, very orderly, very disciplined. Let us walk in a military order with a disciplined attitude by the same rule of the Word of God. Same rule means adhering to Scripture. A disciplined life according to God's Word. Then indeed under the discipline of the power of the Holy Spirit. For many walk, as I've told you, often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. This is not a sinner he's talking about. We are sure Paul wanted to see people converted, but Paul shed his tears over saints. We are sure that Paul wanted to see many converted. We find him expending great amounts of energy praying for them in the book of Galatians. So he says, now I tell you, even weeping. He's talking about Christians that are just strolling along and ambling around. Christians that do not have the disciplined walk and orderly walk that they should have to have the mind of Christ. He says, further, I tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross. Now, what does he mean by that? Aren't sinners the only enemies of the cross? You see, the enemy of the cross is simply one that does not allow the provisions of the cross to work in our lives. Some people just get saved and that's as far as they go. Well, the cross provides so much more for us than that. It provides the infilling of the Holy Spirit. It grieves Christ whenever men refuse to be filled with the Holy Spirit because Christ died for that. He died for that. Jesus died and was buried and rose again and glorified in order that he might give forth the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the same way with our growth in grace and all of the perfection that God is talking about. All of this is part of the provisions of Calvary and the cross. So those that just take it lightly, Christians, there, the enemies of the cross. This is what Paul's talking about here. This book of Philippians was written to mature saints. Jesus said in John 10:17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. I'm going to give you some examples of what Jesus did. He laid down his life for us. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. I lay down my life that I might take it again. Who did God the Father give in order that he might prove his love to men? It was only his only begotten Son, his beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased. Now none of us had ever such a Son to give. Our sons are the sons of men. His Son is the Son of God. The Father gave himself because he was one with his Son. When God gave his Son, he gave himself. For Jesus is not only his eternal, natural Son. When God gave Jesus, he gave himself. What more could he give? God gave us his all. He gave himself. Who can measure this love? There was no higher proof of Abraham's love for God than when he didn't withhold his only begotten Son. Or his only Son, who wasn't begotten. Isaac, whom he loved. There can certainly be no greater display of love than the eternal Father giving his own Son for us. In his eternal purpose, he did this from the foundation of the world. These words that he used, he gave his only begotten Son, cannot relate exclusively to the death of Christ, for Christ was not dead at the time of the third chapter of John writing that. Our Lord had just been speaking with Nicodemus in this chapter, and the conversation took place at the beginning of his ministry. The fact is that Jesus was already the gift of God. The promise of Jesus was made in the Garden of Eden almost as soon as Adam fell. On the spot where our ruin was accomplished, a deliverer was given whose heel should bruise the serpent, but who should break the serpent's head. His heel would be bruised, but he would break the serpent's head beneath his foot. He looked up upon his only begotten Son, the Father did, as man's hope, the inheritance of a chosen seed who in him would possess all things. Every sacrifice that God ever saw down through the ages was a picture of the gift of his Son and the gift of grace, a reassurance that he had given us this gift and would never draw back from it. The whole system of types under the law prefigured that in the fullness of time, the Lord would indeed give his own Son for us. Born of a woman to bear iniquities of his people and to die the death on our behalf, which we deserved. Do you remember what I said? We didn't deserve it, but he gave us what we needed, grace. The Lord spared not his own Son, but freely delivered him up for us all. That's grace. Doing it in his heart from the ages past. His love, many waters can never quench. Love eternal, inconceivable and infinite. Because God is. He loves us. The believer shall not only exist, but he shall live. As long as there is a heaven, you shall enjoy it. As long as there's Christ for us, which is forever, you shall live in his love. As long as there is an eternity, you shall continue to be filled with delight of him. So let this mind be in you, which was in Christ. As many as believe in Jesus Christ, we are the members of his body, his flesh, his bones, and the Father's love to his Son extends to all the members of his Son's mystical body. The Father, like David, loves every lame Mephibosheth of the household for the sake of his Jonathan. Brethren, as many of us are joined unto the Lord by living faith, we are one with Jesus Christ. We are hereby eternally in union with Him, one with Him. When He died, we died. When He rose, we rose. We were condemned and justified in Him, and the Father loves Him. We also are beloved in Him. We are blessed in Him. And that is the Father's love to us. Meditate upon this overflow of the Father's love to the elect whom He has given to His Son. He so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son, that for His sake, we are accepted. We are perfected, and at last we will be glorified. Could you calculate the wealth of that benefit which the Lord daily loads with us who are redeemed? We've been bought, we've been paid by the price of the blood of the Lamb. Who could weigh His covenants of mercy? Yet they all come through the Father's love of Jesus Christ. Calvary reveals the great fountain of our love. The cross is the pole where the banner of love is lifted up, both His and ours. We love Him because He first loved us. And Golgotha is the window through which His love looks to us. He is the good shepherd. It is He that lays down His life. He gave it up for the sheep. Will a man die for his sheep? But could the Son of God die for such base creatures as we are? Yes, that's true. We were of ourselves by no means so great a treasure to Christ as sheep, but we are men. We are now the sons of God, for it doth not appear what we shall be, but we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. I didn't finish this, but praise the Lord. I hope it was a benefit to you.